The fact that the God plan of the Godhead made it very clear that witnesses to his resurrection were essential because human beings are human. They don't get the picture. They won't believe by simple faith. I mean, it was interesting that even with those disciples, you know, we throw a rock at Thomas once in a while for being a doubter. You know, let me see your hands and your feet, and then I'll believe. Now look at what happened in that upper room on Sunday night. You had a whole bunch of people there that didn't believe until he provided two proofs. And that set the hook better. And that's why I like that verse, of which we're going to tie this message off with. Luke is better than Acts. In Luke 24, you are witnesses. You were eyewitnesses. You have seen. Look at me. I am alive and well in a physical body. But it's not a body of flesh and blood, but it's a body of flesh and bone. And so when we understand that, it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And as we relate to it, and we're going to be, my title in the notes is The Things Which Must Be Fulfilled. In the bulletin, The Things Which Must Be Fulfilled Concerning Christ. I decided to add the last line when I did the insert in that. Now, let's pray, and then we'll be involved, back to the same story we've been working on now, the third Sunday out of Luke 24. Father, may you guide in your teaching of your word by your spirit. May the word be that which is a blessing to our hearts. May we rejoice in it. We're thankful that when we live resurrection life, it's the most practical thing possible because it gets us out of the way so people can see our eternal life. And we appreciate that. Because if we see the life of the Godhead and the life of the Son manifested, that's one of the reasons we are here as Christians. That's why we were saved, so we could exhibit eternal life, not just have it, but exhibit it, to mirror it. And we trust that the time we spend will be encouraging to each of us. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Sunday evening potluck. Well, it was a potluck. And they got together for a Sunday evening and they were having a meal. Remember, the meal in Jerusalem was a meal held behind locked doors because they were afraid of what the Jews were going to do to them. They had definite fear concerning what was going on in their lives. And so they locked the doors and it was kind of interesting to see the two from Emmaus. Did they have the coded knock to knock on the door so they knew they were not the representatives of the Jewish priests and scribes and Pharisees? Anyway, they came, were able to come in and share. He realized those guys got a double blessing. They had walked with Jesus, heard him exposit the scriptures, finally realized it was him. And then they got a review when they came back to Jerusalem. And what a blessing they must have had. Why didn't God name the other one? Cleopas we know, but the other one we don't. Again, that's why some think it was Luke. But it's interesting when that happens. And so that appearance before these 11 disciples, it's interesting. I've seen some confusion among saints because of the terms 12 and 11, when there were 10. The 12 was a technical title for Jesus' inner circle. There could have been 8 of them there, and they would have been called the 12. And we can look in other places, but they were the inner circle. There were many other disciples, some of which were believers and some of which were not. That's a whole different study all by itself back during Christ's earthly ministry. And yet there were these two who were on the Emmaus Road who were considered disciples. They followed Jesus. there were others that were there, and we have no idea, and we keep talking about this. Wouldn't it have been interesting to know who all was there? How big was this room? Were they elbow to elbow? What was happening? But they were all there in sort of a session of mourning for what had happened and a little bit of unbelief. These crazy women kept telling us that Jesus is alive. We've seen him. And we don't believe you still, if they were sitting in that room, and they may have. They had this weird, weird view of things. But here it says that the 11 were there, and we know there were only 10. Because Thomas was not there. He was not in this event on Sunday night. Where Thomas was, we have no idea. But he wasn't there. And so when these two disciples came, you ended up with the beginning. And look at how God set this up. These two guys came and they were so full of enthusiasm. But then they heard Peter had seen him. I mean, you've got just a little handful, three people, plus the women, if they were in that room, that had seen Jesus. And they were just so enthusiastic, and everybody else is sitting around there with mopey faces because they didn't believe it. And that goes, I mean, you go down through them. The only one that believed it beyond was John. Remember, he saw the tomb and he believed. But there were other disciples, a poor old Nathaniel. You know, he was one of those guys that didn't believe. And you go down through the list of disciples. I just picked his name at random. And then there were those who were together with them. And again, we just don't know. That's kind of sets us up. They needed to have two proofs that he was really alive physically and it wasn't a spook. It wasn't just a spirit. They thought it was a phantom when he was up on the Sea of Galilee. Now they call him a spirit. They said, what is this? This is some spiritual apparition that had taken place. There was a lot of that superstitious awe in Judaism, even at that time, where they would see spirits and relate to spirits. So he comes, he shows them his hands, his feet, the wound in his side, and he eats physical food to say, this is the truth. This is really what happened. And so Jesus addresses them, and you know, they didn't believe him, so he had to show them physical proof, and then he could start teaching them. In other words, they didn't believe without sight. They had faith because of sight, not because they're just like Thomas. Jesus talked to Thomas, and we'll get there. When he talks to him and says, you required sight. Well, he wasn't the only one of them. So you have quite an interesting mixed audience when Jesus shows up in that room in Jerusalem on Sunday night. But then he appeals again to the written scriptures. On the Emmaus Road, he expounded from Moses and all the prophets. Here, it's going to tell us that he is going to, beginning at Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms. And so he adds another element. The appeal to scriptures is what I want to drill today. I was very, very tempted just to drop the Luke material and just go back through some of those things. And we'll talk about it, some of the list of those messianic prophecies on it. It's just, I can just imagine. That's my problem. It's too imaginative with him going down the list of all of the messianic prophecies and saying, how long would it take him? The best part of it is I like the next verse from where we restart. That is, he opened their minds. He got in there, and those guys, well, let me say it now. I'll probably say it again. I've always loved the Thessalonian epistles. Because I, with Paul, love the Thessalonian church. Why? Because They seemed like so friendly to me. My first commentary I read was Ironside on Thessalonians when I was in either junior high or high school. Read that commentary. I thought it was great. Now I know there's a lot more there than what Ironside had to say. But Paul, he was there for 1 month, and those people got so much truth. When we teach Thessalonians, you have to be reminded of what they knew that most churches don't know. In a month's time, they got saved, and they learned some Bible doctrine that was essential. And that's always a blessing to me. And Paul was reluctant to leave. He had never been in a place where people got it so fast. And here was a place where they got it fast. And how much? God knows. He opened their minds. That was just really interesting when it says he opened the eyes of the two in Emmaus, but now he opens the minds after taking and proving. And they were so full of joy that it was Jesus, they couldn't believe. And then finally he says, okay, now you believe well enough, I can give you the word with that. And so the idea opened their minds to understand. The different words for understand and our normal word for understand. Well, look at that. Understand the scriptures. Many of those that heard many of those scriptures read, if they were faithful in synagogue, they normally had a regular reading. When Christ took the Isaiah scroll in Nazareth, he took it and picked a spot. Because there was a regular reading, they read the Torah, that is the books of Moses, and usually they read from the prophets or the writings. And so he took it and read that from in that matter. And so they had heard scriptures because it was almost, they didn't quite go through the whole of the Hebrew Bible every year, but they went through the Torah, most of the Torah, that is the law, a year. And then I think it was about a three or four year cycle where they generally got most of the other things. And so they heard these scriptures. They were not unfamiliar with them. I've known some people say, oh, these are a bunch of ignorant fishermen. They did not know a lot of the Hebrew Bible. Well, you read the Gospels carefully, you'll see they were a lot more well aware of what God had revealed in the Old Testament than a lot of people want to believe. They were not a bunch of crude old fishermen. They had a very acceptable trade in being fishermen because they didn't have any modern industry. And so it's kind of interesting. And so it was necessary. We will see this in verse 46. It's, again, that it was necessary. I pointed this out before and have three times or three messages now. It is necessary. This is absolutely imperative that this take place. That Christ suffer, for him to suffer, to die, and to, that was interesting. Okay. That's what happens. You're up here and you're looking at, I mean, I'm preaching and I see movement always catches my eye. And, I won't say what I saw. There's only one cemetery out here. Why would there be a vehicle out here that is of that kind? Anyway, sorry, I'm distracted. He would suffer, he would die, and he would rise the third day. See, I can look at deer and all kinds of things out there, but this was a kind of a shock. Whoa. On that. But it's an interesting thing. He says, you're witnesses, and I want you to know why you're witnesses. It's not because you just happen to be here, but it's because Scripture said this is going to happen. And I want you to know that what you saw is what Scripture said is going to happen. And I dare say in that room, there probably was maybe not even one that hadn't been on Calvary and saw, witnessed the actual crucifixion and death of Christ. I think they were all there. But that's a little speculation. So our passage and where we're driving for is the last half of verse 44. It says that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Interesting, the scriptures. John 5:39 says, search the scriptures. They are they which testify of me. The word testify in that citation in the AV is the word bear witness. It's martyreo. Psalms anticipated that when it said, though I come in the volume of the book is written concerning me. Wow. Pretty good idea to look at Moses and look at the prophets and to look at the Psalms. In John 5:46, that's down a few from the one I just read, for had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. You'd have just paid attention to the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. You would have believed. It's interesting that in Acts 10 and verse 43, it says, to him give all the prophets witness, testimony. This thing of witness becomes, we're kind of targeting for that last verse of that little section we've read. In John 1:45, it goes of those who, it says, we have found him. We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. Witnesses of Scripture, the testimony of Scripture. And we talked a bit about it in the Emmaus Road event earlier in this chapter, but it's important as we relate. Here we have the statement in the last part of 24:44, and it's kind of obscure. It says, all things must be fulfilled. The must is what's an important word that we keep running into. It is compulsory. It is binding. It is necessary. It's a verb. It's generally parsed as a present active indicative, though many meaning will make it a present active impersonal verb. And we talked about it in the last couple messages. It's necessary. It's just, there's nothing else that can be done unless this is handled. And so Christ is saying, it's time for you to get it because the Godhead intended for you to get it. And he says, it is necessary to be fulfilled. What's interesting when he says to be fulfilled, he uses a passive. That is, someone else will accomplish it. It will be fulfilled, and Christ accomplished it. To be fulfilled, that which was written actively by prophets and others, and it's an aorist. It looks at that whole picture. The whole picture. What is to be fulfilled? The things that stand as written. I love those perfect tense words when it talks about having been written. It's in a state of having been or stand as written. Perfect passive participle, and which is in the state of having been written. I like the passive for two reasons. One is I know God used human instruments to get that word written. But I also know that God used the Holy Spirit to get that word written. And he bore them along or carried them along, these human writers. And so the ultimate writer that confirms the truth is the Spirit of God himself to write. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The word write is grapho. The word scripture is graphe. Hear the root? Mm-hmm. That's what we're talking about. That which is written. These God breathes scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16. the writings. And so they're written down, and he gives us these instances, and we saw it back in 24, verses 26 and 27. I'm going to go back there because we covered that 2 weeks ago. In the law of Moses. Pascal and I are doing a little adventure called the book of Genesis and Judges. So we're in Genesis. In order to introduce Genesis, we talk about what's called the documentary hypothesis. There are those who deny Mosaic authorship. When it says law, they don't want Moses' name to be here, but God put it here for a good reason. It's just so much fun how the liberals who deny Mosaic authorship, and you still have some, JEDP is not as in such fashion as it was among liberals as it used to be. I think it's worse now because they don't have the same guys doing their thing. But JEDP is at least four authors of Genesis, I mean of the Pentateuch. But it's interesting, it says Moses did it. Over and over and over and over and over. In other words, they just flat out do not want to let Moses be God's chosen instrument of this. But he is here. In the prophets. Interesting, when you look at prophets, we have in our English Bible a division that we make, and that is the majors and the minors. It's not that these are big league and little leagues. When we talk about major prophets, they're the long ones. The minors are shorter ones. There are some more significant. When I was thinking about this message, I thought, man, it'd just be fun to just take off and go after the messianic prophecies in Zechariah. There's a wonderful set of them in there. And I was thinking about other places. Do I have anything to run out of preaching? No. I can't believe these guys have to leave because they can't find enough to preach. They don't know the book well enough. But the prophets and the Psalms. He throws the Psalms in here, finally. We didn't get it back in the Emmaus Road. He had another mile to go. He might have gotten the Psalms in. No, he may have even given the Psalms. In the Psalms, what do you think about the Messianic Psalms? We had a professor in seminary who believed that every Psalm was Messianic, which was rather interesting. In that class, we had to write a term paper. And he was one of those guys, they used to accuse him of taking a stack of term papers and standing at the top of the stairs from one floor to the other and throwing them down. And the ones that were heaviest got the A's and the ones that were the lightest fell short on it. And I almost believed it. I did catch him though, that he did read papers. He just didn't always write notes in it. I was so busy. I didn't write great papers. I wrote thorough papers and a lot of pages. And one day I sat down, I think I put 2 pages in my paper of original research that was very academic. And so I handed that paper in, I got it back. I went to that section just to see if he picked up on it, because I knew he would see the difference. And you know what it said? There was one little note on the margin. And said, where did you get this? And you don't know how good that made me feel, because it meant he read it and he knew that it was better quality than my normal. But I was not plagiarizing on that. So that idea. But these were passages concerning me. And that was the focus. Now, my mind just goes over and over. You realize that historically, it was very common among dispensationalists and others I noticed there were also some in the Reform camp that agreed that the prophecies concerning Messianic promises, prophecies concerning Christ were over 300 in number. The number that was best known among dispensationalists for probably 50 years was 333. I mean, you want to make sure you can remember it, so 333. I have seen lists of prophecies that were over 350. I don't agree with all of them, but it's kind of interesting how many of those. I mean, I'm really absolutely certain they're well over 300 prophecies. And what did Jesus do? Did he sit down and do an exposition of Psalm 53 and Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22? Oh, but he could have. And if their minds are open, he unplugged their minds so they could get it. He was just pouring it in so they could understand it. But he covered all of these kinds of things. I don't think he went through 300 prophecies. Could you imagine him dealing with, let's just talk about Genesis, about the seed of the woman who would bruise Satan's head. What could he say about that? Well, there's a volume for you. And he could do that with every kind of thing. You know, the seed of Abraham, the singular seed of Abraham would bless all the nations. That's Genesis 22. And to describe that, he couldn't have gone into much detail because he hadn't gone back to heaven yet. And so the church hadn't started yet. And they couldn't understand this. I mean, the church still has trouble understanding a single seed that's plural. That a single seed of Jesus Christ has multiple members, which we know as the body of Christ. In the Psalms, what did he have to say if they say he gave him vinegar? It would be an easy thing to teach fast, wouldn't it? But what would he have to say about it? Because he knows the whole reason for that. And you start thinking down these prophecies as he did it. But let's read on. Let's move on down to verse 45. Then opened he their understanding. Open is a word that occurred back in earlier Luke when it said he opened the eyes of these two guys in the Emmaus Road. When he gave thanks for the food, their eyes were open. And remember, God had intentionally hidden his identity to them. And they must have thought, where did this prophet come from that knows so much about the scriptures? This was not a normal rabbi. And they must have wondered, because when they said afterwards, how our hearts did burn within us, as he clearly identified the teaching of Scripture. And it's interesting, he was dealing with the same information that he does here in Sunday night in that room in Jerusalem. He's giving them Scripture, and that's what happens. And we saw that, and that's what's going to be involved here. He opened their understanding, opened their mind, is what it actually says. Now that helps us, I think. Open their minds. That means their minds were closed before he opened them. And so they could not grasp what these prophecies meant. Yes, we looked about 3 weeks ago at some of those prophecies that he had expounded in his earthly ministry, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They had heard the information, but it never applied. Doesn't it? It's kind of fun to have that happen, isn't it? As long as I've been studying the scriptures, it's so much fun to come to a passage and all of a sudden it's time for me to learn it. and the Holy Spirit pushes the button. It's called illumination. The light goes on, and you just want to jump up and down and say hallelujah, because I appreciate this, because I know that it was God's timing, because I didn't get it before. And you've had that happen. You know, and that's how that works. You open their mind. That's noose. Dump it in their mind. And then it says that they might understand. This word understand is not our usual word for understanding. The word for understanding is the idea of putting together something you intuitively know. This is the word that you got it together here, but it's in present active infinity that means to bring together and to comprehend. They're very similar. And so you receive insight. You perceive it clearly without a question. And they perceived or comprehended. I was trying to think when I redid this word study, how I wanted to head it. That's the tricky part of the word study work I do. How am I going to retrieve it when I want it another day? I realized I had, was looking at this, checking it out on my computer since I'm back on and getting acquainted with the old computer. It's amazing what you don't remember after 4 months of not having a computer with all the stuff I have on it. And I realize I have over 1,600 word studies from in Hebrew and Greek on that word study. I mean, on my computer. And there's more than that. A lot of them are 3 or 4 words. I'm thinking about next Sunday. I have one word study in there that has 7 words. And 30 some pages. And that's the way that works. But how do you put a header on it? And when I did this, I've done it before. I always do it again. If I don't do it again, it's not very fresh. And so I like to do it again if I can. And so I did it, and my heading was comprehend. Comprehend. It's putting it together in a way that you can comprehend what the scriptures. You know, we carry these Bibles with us. And it's kind of interesting, no matter what, it's interesting how little we comprehend. The longer we get in the Word, that's what, the more you study, the more you forget, the more you forget, the less you know, so why study? No, that's sophomoric. That was the title of a song. I mean, those are lines of a song. Because you get that idea, you study it and study it and study it, and next thing you know, 10 years later, you come back and all of a sudden, you get the picture. That's what I love about God's Word. When it says in Hebrews 4:12, it's living and powerful. And that life will touch us at interesting times. And it's funny how God knows what he's doing. He'll give us the insight when we need it. And it's a special insight. And it's not stupid insight. Now, I've seen people take things out of context and jump up and down and say hallelujah. But he does it with passages that are applicable. And they work. And so this is what happened with them. And so what happens, he goes on and he says, he said unto them, thus it is written, thus it stands written. Now, that's a perfect passive participle again. It stands, it's there. Somebody put it there so you could see it. And then he uses, it is necessary another time. It's important, it's imperative. I don't like to use imperative with that day form or deo form. But it's super important that we understand it. It was necessary for Christ to suffer. Whoa. You notice in this part of the series, we have been round passages that use Jesus. He uses Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Here it uses Christ. I wanted to point that out because it tells me two things. That Christ here is referring to Messiah. Why? He's only halfway there to be Christ. Remember, his name changes in Acts 1. He was made Christ and Lord by the Father, and the context tells us it was, yes, by his death, but he's only halfway there. I mean, yes, by his resurrection, but he hasn't ascended yet. His ascension makes it, he arrives in glory as the glorified, resurrected one. And that's why we say glorified, resurrected one. When he's seated in his session at the right hand, he is there glorified. And so he's talking about Messiah. You can see there's a little, we're just running a timeline, just days before a shift. And so he goes to messianic prophecies, which were about him. And that becomes extremely important. And he said it was necessary for who? Messiah to suffer. We look back and we see Christ and say, yeah, that's my Savior. It was interesting. I was talking to a lady at Tanya's mom's service. And interesting. It was fun to get acquainted with this lady. This was a blessing to me. I've talked to Mark and Tanya quite a bit about this person that really God provided for them as a caregiver. And she comes in and helps. And it was so much fun. Not long after she got there, she came and asked Tanya, is it okay if I read the Bible with them? And, you know, with everything that's going on, you don't have a very good idea. And so, Tanya said, of course, they would love it. And so she was reading the Bible with Tanya's parents and sharing with them, having a great time. She really realized that they were brothers and sisters. And so she was reading the Bible. In fact, it was interesting. She told me she still, I don't know how long, pray that God will keep her there as long as possible. That's a burden to have someone with Alzheimer's that, and you... You know, you have to be half awake all night long because, you know, at 4 a.m. when the door opens and you don't know whether it's light or dark out and your patient has gone his way out. And that happened once already, but he didn't get very far. But you don't sleep well in that case. But anyway, she said she's with Daryl. And she said, we're sitting together and reading the Bible. You know what her technique is? She reads a verse and he reads a verse. She reads a verse, he reads a verse. What a neat way to handle somebody who's a believer that's got Alzheimer's. And I was really blessed. And then we were talking about other things and she said, ask me about the Hebrew name for Jesus. Yeshua. And it was kind of fun to say, yeah, it's Jesus or Jehovah saves. Then after I left, I you know, I could have encouraged her even more by saying there are two other writers of scripture that have Yahshua in them that say Isaiah, Jehovah saves there, and Hosea. He causes salvation. And anyway. To suffer. Provide salvation, but it says suffering. And boy, that tells you right where they would have gone, and that would have been Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Every time I go through Isaiah 53, I can't fathom why they didn't get it. How many times have I gone through it and I mean, over and over and over, and it just gets clearer and clearer and clearer. And last July, I did Isaiah 53 in Titusville. And it's just fun to show something that's right there in the book. And that's what we did. He suffered. And it's interesting. Suffering involves his death. How do I know? It says he rose from the dead. So it tells you he died in that suffering. We have other passages that do that. To rise from the dead the third day. I'm very tempted, and I have been tempted for several weeks, to just stop in this message, this series for a minute, and just talk about the third day. It occurs so many times. It's important. When you give the gospel and you don't say third day, it's not going to keep somebody from being saved. But it's part of the gospel, isn't it? Yeah. He rose from the dead the third day. Which tells you a whole lot about soteriology and Christology when you see it. But he said he rose from the dead the third day. There's only one verse that gives you a little bit of a curveball. We've crossed it already in that matter as concerning the third day. And so that's what he was talking about. What is interesting, he rose from the dead the third day. How many times did he predict that he was going back to heaven in his earthly ministry? Boy, when the Jews, when he said he was going back to heaven, they were looking for stones to throw at him. Because they said he was saying he was equal with the Father. And that he had a right to heaven, and that was his home. Isn't that awesome when you understand that? If that was his home, then that's our home. That's called grace. And it's truly amazing when we understand it. Verse 47 is an interesting verse because it uses this word for repentance or change your mind. That repentance and remission of sins be preached should be preached. Now that's not quite grammatical the way it's translated. I think whoever translated in the committee in King James did a little slipped a little bit on some of this. Because we don't have repentance and remission of sins. You have an ice preposition leading to forgiveness. That you'll change your mind concerning forgiveness. How are you going to get forgiveness of sins under the law? They hope they could buy it. They hope that their sins would be cast into the depths of the sea and essentially forgotten. They had to change their mind about forgiveness. They thought there was something they could do to earn forgiveness. To make up. And repentance is not feeling sorry and crying for your sins. It's the word for change of mind. It's a mind term. It's meta with nous. I put the verb we just had in there. I mean the noun we just had there. To change your mind. Concerning forgiveness of sin. Because this idea of forgiveness is not, does not mean the sins remain because they've been forgiven. When we get into grace and what's going to happen around the corner at Pentecost, as they begin to understand it, it becomes a very important part of the transition. That forgiveness is because the price has been paid in full and what? Christ was suffered and died and he raised, it was raised again and the penalty was paid. And so there was forgiveness because of full payment. The debt was paid by him, not us. That's different. You have to change your mind about that if you're a good Jew. And I'm absolutely certain there was not one Gentile in that room that night on that Sunday evening. And he says, you just, and you'll be out. Now remember, well, we're getting there, but we'll be there. It says you start in Jerusalem. But I'm also reminded of the verse that means into Judea, I mean Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, we will be there. The testimony. And this is Jewish in the beginning. Don't forget the transition is going to take you from Judaism to half Judaism, to Gentiles and Judaism, to neither count. In the church, there's no Jews and Gentiles. Makes no difference. Think of that. On it. And when we think of it, it becomes supremely important to us in that. And so this thing of changing your mind about forgiveness. The terms for forgiveness, this is a word of phiemi, which means to send away. I'm giving you the verb. How far can you be sent when the penalty is paid? Theoretically, it shouldn't even go in the file drawer. In the judge's office, it says it's been paid. The slate's clean. Because somebody else paid the price. And that's, well, it sounds like there's a reason we are doing substitution earlier. Of sins. Of acts of sin. The obvious. Isn't it wonderful we're under grace? The idea of sins done in ignorance has been carried over to the church, and it shouldn't be. That was law. It's not here. I've always been intrigued as to how they would find out that they had sinned in ignorance. Because they did bring an offering if they found out. And that was important. And so, and he said it should be preached. The word preach is the normal word for preach. It's the word keruso, which means to present with authority or to herald with authority. The very idea of this thing of preached. Oops, I just skipped something. Oh, that's okay. Let me take a quick step back. And that is when it talks about him as Christ. The kingdom is going to be offered again. And it'll happen early in Acts and they'll reject it again. And that's why Christ means Messiah. That's in the notes and I skipped it because I was going verse by verse. Preached. The idea of Caruso is to, will be heralded. You have a responsibility. I like the passive again. You're taking someone else's message. You're going to be an instrument of someone else when you preach this. And guess what's happened to you right now, folks? That is what Christ is saying to those in the upper room. You are given a responsibility to present this with authority because I have given you a triple whammy proof that you've got authority when you say you're bearing witness. It's not that I just glanced this accident at an intersection, but it's the fact you stood there and you watched every detail of it and had your cell phone camera on and you had every detail memorized. Because that's where they were in that room. In the Sunday evening event. And so it would be preached in his name. Kind of interesting, his. That's in Jesus' name. His character. When we understand the concept of the character of Christ. I didn't put that in the notes quite, but I had it in my notes. I think I skipped a line when I did that. Among the nations, all the nations. Among all the nations. Just a sec, I'm looking at text. So I'm reminded. Unto all the nations, it's an ice. All the nations. Boy, you have this meeting here to get ready for this mission that is placed upon not just those who would become apostles, but those who were witnesses. They had that opportunity. Yes, those who were apostles were given that. And now remember, we have some disciples who didn't become apostles after Pentecost. But still, they're all to be this. And he says, among all nations. And he says, beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning right here. Oh, no. You can't do that to us. This is unfair. You know why we have the door locked? This is Jerusalem. The door is locked because we're afraid that they're going to try to kill us too. The door was shut. It was shut firm. They were afraid. And he says, you're going to start right here in Jerusalem. Now, there's an interesting bridge here, and we don't know quite how it works. Seems like Luke, the chronology here doesn't flow nicely. I will take it to 48 and say that's in that Sunday night. If 49 could be, he said, I'm going to send the promise from the Father. Remember what the promise of the Father was? You come back, and I'm going to let you come and send another comforter. We will send the other comforter. Pentecost. That's the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit was going to be sent. And so that very idea, he's going to preach begin in Jerusalem, because it's going to start here. And then we are reminded. It's so clean. I like that. I'm glad that they did some. Once in a while, they break things down a nice way. I'm glad they didn't put 47 and 48 together in one verse, because it looks pretty stark when you look at it in the English. And you are witnesses of these things. You know what it says? This is not a short. This is as short as Jesus wept. This verse is just as long in the Greek as Jesus wept. Jesus wept has three words, not two, in the Greek. The Jesus wept. There's a definite article that you don't see in the English. So when we were learning short verses, well, you realize in the Greek this is three verses, three words. You guys, witnesses, it's a verbless clause, these things. We have three words here. And I am so glad they just left it that way in the way they divided verses. You, and when you leave the verb out, like he does here, he says, it's emphatic, you are witnesses. You're subpoenaed to be a witness. Only this is divine. You are witnesses of these things. The plural there is nice, isn't it? That's why I said, I believe that all of these were on Golgotha's brow. Whether they were near the cross or not, they saw. I am really almost certain they probably were close enough to hear what he said. Can you imagine it is finished ringing through their ears? I thirst. You can imagine those things in their minds. And that's why I think maybe he was talking about some of the scriptures he opened, some of those things that they heard. These things, they were witnesses to his death. But now they are up. It's affirmed that they are witnesses to his resurrection. He comes and he tells them, before you leave Jerusalem, I want you to believe that the scriptures are fulfilled in me. The focus. Acts 1:8 is a passage which relates to, reflects this. I'm curious to whether it's still the key verse to the college I attended. You are witnesses. And Acts 1:8 was a college verse. And it says, Acts chapter 1, but you shall receive power. That's where I learned dunamis well. Because we had the opportunity to represent the school, and we would talk about the key verse and what we were, we were the, well, we're PR team, one of them. And we were out trying to talk people into coming to school, only we did it in a better way, I think. It took me a couple of years to realize that you're trying to get people to do what God wants them to do rather than what you want them to do. And so But say, you do what God wants you to do, but maybe you need to come to the Bible college. And if you want to go to a secular and get a secular degree, why don't you take a year and come to Bible college? And that way you'll be a good Sunday school teacher or a good deacon or a good whatever in the church. Anyway, I've got to get back to this. You will receive power, dunamis, inherent power, the same kind of power as God has, after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Kind of interesting when you see the idea is when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he hadn't come on him yet. Because he uses this aorist participle, looks to a point in time when it's going to happen. That's Pentecost, right around the corner in chapter 2. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all. Whoops, let's stop there. You will be witnesses. That's a to be verb. It's not the verb margaretto, it's the verb to be, I mean. Then you have the noun witnesses. And the emphasis, you know, you are to live the life. You're not to live it first. Live it. I think some of the most encouraging stories I think I've heard of when people got saved was they saw somebody who had been saved and they finally said, I need that. I don't know why this change is so radical. I want to ask them what happened. And they come and ask, and they say, well, I'll tell you how you can get it. And they give the gospel. And people get saved because they saw a witness. I have that Bee and Bear bulletin cover. I think most of you remember that because it's always worth a smile. That's why it was done the way it was. Do you know the difference between a bee and a bear? And I have the bumblebee and the bear on the cover. Yeah, and it makes the point. There's a difference between the word be, that is, exists as a life, and bear means to carry it. And so you will be witnesses unto me. Now he starts the list. He said in Jerusalem, in Luke 24, and in Samaria. That's interesting. Samaria, what was it? It was where the half-breeds were. It was where those people that professed to be Jewish, but the Jews generally hated them. And in John 4, Jesus brushed up against that prejudice because the Samaritans knew the Jews were prejudiced, and Jesus talked with the Samaritan woman. Peter had to learn that too, because he went and found out that the Samaritans were saved when they heard the gospel after the Pentecost. So you go to Samaria. And unto the uttermost part of the earth, the extremity, the last realms of the earth. Eschatology is last things. This is the word eschatos as a root. And the uttermost part of the earth, you will be witnesses. So here you have a setup. How could you be witnesses? Because you just seen me. You can bear the witness. But these are going to transition into the dispensation of grace. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 22. And I want to read this because, the English doesn't help us a lot, and I put the English in your notes. Read from 21. Wherefore of these men, which in Peter's preaching here, and wherefore of these men which have accompanied us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, okay, you have the beginning there, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, that is the ascension, which is mentioned earlier in this chapter, he was taken up from us, must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The word ordained is not there. It's the word ginemai. They become. In fact, I like to see this form could be translated middle or passive, and I like it passive. We're made to become witnesses with us of what? His resurrection. Again, you start seeing that prominence of resurrection. And then he gives the name where Matthias is included. Over in chapter 4 of Acts, in verse 33, it says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection." The word power is the same word as it was in Acts 1:8. It seems like this fulfills Acts 1:8. You will receive power, and it says, with mega power, great power, megla is the form, gave the apostles witness. They gave, epididymi is our root, meaning free, they gave, it's an intent kind of giving, a witness of the resurrection. And the word memartyrion is the word witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's kind of funny. I look at that text and I like it. Tastes good to me. You know what it says? The word order is funny. Not funny. It's great. They gave the apostles, the testimony of the apostles of the Lord Jesus of the resurrection. He's before the word resurrection. It's interesting, the word order. I mean, it places resurrection in a less important place than the person who was resurrected. Which I like that. And that's what happens. And so and I got to finish the verse. And great grace was upon them all. How do you like that for an imperfect tense verb? Was continuous action past time. Great grace, great favor, continually was upon all of them. Witnesses. You witnesses of these things. And here that group in that room were not quite front row. Well, they were front row witnesses, but they didn't believe the women. They didn't believe Peter. But when he shows up in the middle of them, it takes a little bit of while for their unbelief to be shaken. But when it's shaken, he says, you have an official responsibility to bear testimony to the facts that were represented in Scripture in the history of Israel, and to say Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled those facts, and we saw the glorified, well, we saw the resurrected one. We saw him as the resurrected Christ, and then we understood that he was the resurrected glorified Christ. Isn't it nice to put yourself kind of in their sandals? Through the word of God, you have that opportunity to also bear witness of what scriptures teach. Kind of motivates you to study a little bit of scripture, doesn't it? But it's interesting, the witness, being a witness in your life, and you say, look at what God did to me. Well, next Sunday's resurrection Sunday. I think we're warmed up for it, aren't we? No, we should always be warmed up for Resurrection Sunday. Father, may you bless as we relate to these truths in your word. We're thankful for them. We're thankful again. The ways in which you permit us to understand how you function in these post-resurrection appearances of our Savior and how they affect those who have affected us. We thank you for the way you use those who have been witnesses. In Christ's name, amen.